So I've been journeying through Romans, no, not Romans, John 5 and John 6. And I'm going to do a brief recap because we're now into John chapter 6 and just kind of bring up to speed to where we're going to focus in on this morning. So we're about a third of the way, maybe even half of the way through John 6. It says here in verse 22 that on the next day, so this was the day after Jesus fed 5,000 people, not including women and children. The next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat and that Jesus hadn't got into the boat with his disciples. But his disciples had gone away alone. So they came back for more food. Jesus wasn't there, but he had been there. He'd sent the disciples across the lake. This crowd didn't know it, but Jesus had actually walked across that lake, the Sea of Galilee, had met the disciples. Peter had a cruise out on the water too, and then they went to the shore. But the crowd that came back the next day looking for more food was like, where's Jesus? Last time we saw him, he was here. So he'd gone across. They were looking for him. It says some other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And those boats, we realized, were on a search mission because thousands of people had gone missing, hadn't come home for supper or breakfast. And so all those boats from Tiberias were trying to find these lost people. It says when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they got into those boats and they went to Capernaum. They were looking for Jesus. So just to give you a map idea of what we're talking about, the crowd initially went from the area around Tiberias across the Sea of Galilee to that area approximately. That's where Jesus fed 5,000. That night, Jesus stayed on the shore, then later went out walking with his disciples who crossed the lake and went to the area near Capernaum. The boats from Tiberias came, no Jesus was around, so they all piled into these boats. So there must have been hundreds of those boats to pack thousands of people. Maybe some of them walked around, but they all went following Jesus. And what were they looking for? Food. Free food. They'd had as much as they could eat the day before. Nobody had charged them, and they just wanted more free food. So they're looking for Jesus to pull that off. Meanwhile, Jesus and his disciples had arrived on the shore. They got out of their boat, the people immediately recognized him, and they ran about the whole area and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they'd heard that he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and they implored him, just let us touch the edge of your garment. And as many as touched it were made well. So that was out there. Everybody had heard about it. And so though they'd gone to Capernaum, they realized he's not here, but he's not far away. So they all went, this thousands of people, this whole crowd, headed off to where they'd heard Jesus was. And our last message in John 6 was talking about this, how they found him on the other side of the sea. And they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus ignored that. And he said, truly, truly, I'm saying to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate as much of those loaves as you wanted. Don't work, he says, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal, which was a reference to the Holy Spirit's descending on Jesus when he was baptized by John the Baptist. Okay, don't work so hard for the food. Work for the food that God will give you. So they want to know, what do we have to do? What work do we have to do to get this from God? And Jesus said, here's the work. You need to believe in him who he has sent. And that's where we ended last time. The crowds, keep in mind, through this whole next part, the crowds are hungry. They're growing hungrier probably every minute that passes. They haven't eaten breakfast yet, and they're looking to Jesus to provide bread. Now, Jesus is still talking about bread, about food, and so they're still anticipating he's going to feed them soon. He did yesterday. He's going to do it today. So this is the undercurrent through everything that we're going to read. How many of you are hungry right now? Can identify with that? Okay, well, there's muffins at the back. Stop being hungry. I provided bread. When Jesus said to them, here's the work that you need to do to get this bread from God, he says you need to believe in him who he has sent. Now, Jesus is making a very strong claim here. It's a claim that he's been making since John 5 and before, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and that he is God's son. And when he says he's God's son, what does that make him equal to? God. And the Jewish people knew it. So when he says, you need to do the work of God, well, believe in him whom God has sent, he's bringing to the place of saying, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. And they still aren't convinced. At this point, and even beyond this point, there's a lot of rumors going on about Jesus. Do you remember some of what people thought Jesus actually was, who he actually was? Yeah, a prophet for sure. Here's something that we read in Luke. Jesus asked his own disciples one day, he said, who do the crowds say that I am? And they replied, well, John the Baptist. Some think you're Elijah, and others, one of the prophets from old that has suddenly been raised from the dead. Jeremiah is specifically mentioned in one of the Gospels. So that's who everybody thought Jesus was. No one was buying into the idea that he was the Christ, the Son of God, not the crowds. So when he says you need to believe in him, referring to himself, that God has sent, they get a little bit of a pushback going here. Okay? You want us to do work? You want us to believe in you? Here's their response. And you can read it like they're being a bit chippy. What sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Oh, you want us to work for this food? No, you do something. You want us to believe in you? Do something. Do you think that they had no idea what that would be? What were they right at this time? What were they feeling intensely? Hungry. So guess what they were thinking? Yeah, they had an option here for Jesus, and they trot it out. They say this to him. Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, like it was written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, you've heard of WWJD? Okay, this is not that. This is WWMD. What would Moses do? Because they were subtly but very seriously saying to Jesus, oh, you want us to believe in you? Well, we believe in Moses. And look what Moses did for us. He provided this bread from heaven to eat. Yeah? You want to do something? You want to do some work? Do one better. Do something better. I was reading about this week, just studying on it. And a few people wrote and said, we cannot appreciate how highly the Israelite people thought of Moses. We have no one in our frame of reference like this. One example was, if you were to take, this is from the States, so bear with that. They said, if you take George Washington and hybrid him in with the Pope, that's similar to what you'd have a general par excellence and the Pope, you know, the most holy person. Mix bashos together and you get something close to Moses, except he was even way higher. They believed in Moses. They hung on his every word. They followed. He was their everything. So they're pushing Jesus. You want us to believe in you? Okay. Pull something off big. Moses gave us bread from heaven. What are you going to do? And you can almost hear the hope in their voices, right? He gave us manna. To refresh you, here's a description of manna. In the morning, it's the first time manna showed up. In the morning, dew lay around the camp. When the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness, so laying on the ground, a fine flake-like thing. It was as fine as frost on the ground. And we know what frost is, right? So looking at frost on the ground, when the people of Israel saw it, I love this response. They said, I was like, what is that? We were stepped in some of that. What is that? They had no idea what it was. And Moses says to them, well, that's bread. The Lord has given you to eat. And there were some instructions that followed. Later on, he says, now the house of Israel called its name manna. And what's pretty cool, most expositors will say that the Hebrew words for what is it are two words. Manu. I'm not even saying that right. I'm not Hebrew. Can't speak Hebrew. Manna literally is in the Hebrew man, which means what. So it's likely that they just called it what. And they ate what. You can look that up for yourself. The etymology is pretty interesting. It's not what everybody thinks, but the majority of expositors say that. So they're out there collecting what. It was looked like coriander seed. It was white, and it tasted like wafers with honey. Could you imagine the first experience of that? How would you have approached that? Just laying there on the ground. So first of all, you're going to go where no one stepped, right? And what do you do? Like just a... I don't know. would have been fun, but they tasted it. It's like, oh, it's like wafers made with honey. Oh, so good. None of the Israelites in Jesus' day have tasted that, but they would sure love to. And maybe one better. So that's what they're wanting from Jesus. Give us one step better than manna. And that was delicious. So we can't wait to see what you're going to do for us. You wanted us to believe in you? Do this. Now, they pop this scripture verse in there, which is kind of cool, because they were actually sourcing scripture, which when you're trying to say something that's true about God, it's good to source scripture. So they were doing their part. And here's a scripture that they were quoting from. Psalms 105:40. It says, they asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. So they were actually quoting that scripture and inferring from that that Moses was the one who had given them that bread. But Moses wasn't the one who gave them that bread, was he? No. And did it truly come from heaven? Like, did the skies open up and every day there was a truck from heaven and beep, 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 here's your bread. No, the dew put it out there. So in a sense, it came from heaven, but it was connected to what was going on with the heaven, the sky above them. It didn't truly come from heaven, and it sure didn't come from Moses. So Jesus points this out. He says, truly, I'm telling you, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven. And if you look at where they were quoting that verse from, you can see it plainly. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire. Who was that? It wasn't Moses. It was God. So they were taking the verse out of its context and applying it horribly. Two very bad exegetical mistakes. Don't do that when you're studying scripture. So they took it out of context. Jesus points this out. Moses didn't give you the bread. But then he says, my Father, he's going to give you the true bread from heaven. Now, when they heard that, again, they are starved. Even though they've been rebuked by Jesus about mishandling a verse, it still sounds like he's promising them food, doesn't it? They hear this, my Father gives you. Were they going to have to pay for this bread? No. And even better news. Now, I didn't know this before I did some studying for this passage, but out of curiosity, do you know how much time in the average day the average Israelite woman would spend grinding grain to make bread? I didn't know this. For a small-sized family, every day to make bread, which was a staple of their diet, Surrey carnivore people, they would go 2 to 3 hours grinding grain to make for bread. If it was a larger family, 3 to 4 hours every single day. Grinding enough grain to make bread for your family for supper every day. So not only was this an indication it would be free, but it would be freeing. Women would not have to spend a third of their day or a half of their day grinding grain just to make bread. There was a whole, in poorer villages, there was a whole industry set up where the Israelites would share the milling process. And they would do it together. It provided community. Teaching happened while this was going on. All around having to grind grain. So this was amazing. We don't have to pay for it. We don't have to grind it. Jesus said this, it's true bread. And that had them thinking, it's better than manna. It's going to taste better than honey with wafers. And then thirdly, it's coming down from heaven. What's this going to be like? They're thinking every day, this heaven's going to let down this bread that's free. We don't have to grind for or bake. This was emancipating and freeing on every level for them. And they were so excited that they missed, completely missed, what Jesus says next. Because he's watching them, he knows what they're thinking, and now he needs to clarify. Here's his clarification. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Right? That word for, it connects what he's just said to this truth. He's telling them, it's a he, it's not bread. He's come down from heaven, and he's going to give life to the world. Jesus is introducing the major purpose for his coming to this world. He's going to give life to the world. not just to the Jew, but out to the Gentile as well. They completely missed this. They heard something like, God's going to come down from heaven and give us bread. That's what they heard. And their response tells us that something along the lines, their hunger was making them deaf. They were maybe a little bit hangry at this point. They said to us, sir, give us this bread always. They're hyped, they're ready. Ever been in a sales pitch where you get to that point where you, against your better judgment, invest in something? Has that ever happened to anyone other than me? Oh, look at you, you're all so wise, yeah. How many of you have heard of Malaleuca? I got suckered in. I had this whole presentation of Malaleuca. It's a liquid, to those of you who may be still taking it, no offense meant, but I found out that it didn't give the health benefits it was saying, but I got suckered in. And when I heard all the benefits, I was so excited. I think I bought 20 bottles. I was like, I'm in the market. And I didn't even know what MLM was back then. Multi-level marketing. I had no idea. As soon as I bought the bottles, then I was being told, oh, if you sell enough, you're going to get lots of money, get people underneath you selling them. And suddenly it was like, not only is this a healthy thing, but it can make me money. Give me that Melaleuca. That's what was happening here. They were so excited. Give us this bread and never stop giving it. They had totally missed what Jesus had just said. So Jesus then says something absolutely clear. He says this, I am the bread of life. And as soon as he said that, I wonder how much of his audience he lost. I am the bread of life. This is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Each time Jesus says those things, he starts off with, I am. And what does that refer to? To the Israelite, what would that instantly remind them of? Do you remember? God himself. Look back here, Exodus 3. Then Moses said to God, this is before Moses had gone to the Israelite people yet, he's out in the wilderness speaking to God. He says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and then they're going to ask me, well, what's his name? Who shall I tell them? Who shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus, who has made the claim to be the Christ and to be the Son of God, starts saying, I am, he's making a claim to divinity again. And he makes it absolutely clear a little bit later in John, so not here, but a little bit later in John, he doesn't pull any punches. He's talking to the religious leaders at this point. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and he was so glad. And the Jews, religious leaders, said to him, you're not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, he doesn't say I was, I am. That was a claim to divinity. And you can tell because they picked up stones to throw at him. He was blaspheming, and they knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus hid himself, and then he went out of the temple. So here, he's making it very clear. I'm not offering you physical bread, people. I am the bread. This is what you want. This is what you metaphorically need to eat. And then he says this. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will never thirst. Now, by this point, they figured out he wasn't going to feed them bread, so I'm imagining that crowd was kind of going away disappointed. But that's not the message. Jesus wasn't there to feed them food. He had come to give them life. And when he's talking about you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst, this is in terms of the spiritual. In the Greek, And it says, whoever comes to me will not hunger. It's a double negative. It's like, will no, never hunger. Whoever believes in me will no, never thirst. It's emphatic. It's meant to draw your attention to the fact that should you come to Jesus, should you believe in him, you will have no more spiritual hunger or thirst. That desire and hunger to have life, to be righteous, will all be fulfilled in eating from the bread of life. And eating here is coming and believing. And those two things in this passage, they're not two different things. Notice how the outcome of coming and the outcome of believing are very similar. One will satiate your thirst, one will satiate your hunger. You're not meant to look at those as completely different things. They're almost synonymous, but they are still a little bit different. To come to Jesus involves submission. There's no indication that when Jesus said this, the crowds that had come looking for food wanted to come to Jesus for this. There's nothing in the passage that says that. They didn't want spiritual stuff. They wanted physical food. But what they needed was spiritual food, and he could give it to them. But they would have to submit themselves to him and come to him. Earlier on, well, see, earlier it says in this passage, it says, they said to him, sir. That's actually in the Greek, the word for Lord. But translators have put sir in there because there's no indication that they believed Jesus was the Lord. They were willing to kind of up their conversation with him because food was maybe on the table. But no, they hadn't actually trusted in him. And they had not submitted to him to come to him for what he was offering them freely. Life. They had not come, which requires submission. And they had not believed, which requires active trusting. It's not just believing a set of things are true. It's trusting that because they are true, this is what I will do. Believing is putting your trust in Jesus for what he says he is and what he'll do. You need to come and you need to believe in order to have that life. Almost the same, a little bit of a difference, accentuating submission and belief. When you see this, you'll not ever hunger, you'll not ever thirst. Does that remind you of something else Jesus said? I can narrow it down to you. In Matthew 5, during his talk there, he mentions hunger and thirst. It's in the Beatitudes. He talks about how blessed people are. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they will be satisfied. He was referring to himself here. Not only is our hunger and our need for eternal life met in Christ, the giver of life, the bread of life, but righteousness is ours in him as well. Your need for righteousness is fully met in Christ. I think I talked about this last week. Have you gotten more into the habit of calling each other saint yet? No amen to that? It's awkward, isn't it? However, because of the righteousness that you have, it's a name that actually really does apply to you. Saint Ron. Saint Robbie. I could go down the row. To all of you who are believers, new believer Everett, Saint Everett, right? You have the righteousness of Christ. Not that you are as righteous as Christ, but his righteousness is yours. You're in him. His righteousness clothes you now. So we read this. This is Paul. He says, to be found in him, that's Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. It's the righteousness that God gives you. It depends on faith in Christ. And if you put your faith in Christ, just like Abraham, just like as far back in Scripture as Abel, when you put your faith in God, he declares you righteous. And you are fully righteous. And from eternity's perspective, always righteous. Always righteous. He completely and fully meets all of your desire and need for spiritual life and righteousness fully and thoroughly. When John's writing this, he's got an overall purpose. Do you remember it all? I've shared this with you a couple of times. At the end of his writing, he says, here's the reason I'm writing this to you. I wrote all of this in my biography and my gospel. Here's why. I'll share it with you again. He writes, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written, what? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. John's writing his gospel, his biography of Jesus, in hopes of two things. That you would believe in Jesus, and that if you do believe in Jesus, assurance. Know with certainty you have eternal life. When God saves you and brings you into his family, he perseveres. It is eternal. That righteousness is yours by his grace and not by anything that you've done. So that's the first takeaway. You are meant to have assurance. Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him? Turning from your sin and trusted him as the Savior from sin and submitted to him as the Lord of all, then you can have assurance by God's very word and by the very resurrection of Christ. You have been saved. You've been given life. You've eaten the bread of life. And now you have it for eternity. I thought I would get an amen. I have to use this stick on you people. It's manufactured, I know. Yeah. Oops. It's great news. It's the best news. But that's not all. I preached a message a while back, a couple of years now, and it was eternal life isn't about unending existence. If you remember that. But all too often when you talk about to somebody who maybe isn't a Christian, you say, we're going to heaven one day. They picture us in this white tunic with a harp on a cloud, singing, or maybe walking along some streets made of gold. And you're just going to do that forever. Does that sound appealing to you? It does? You're way more easily pleased than I am. Because after what? 10,000 years of that? Could I at least get a different harp? This clothing's a little bit rank. Like the idea of that, that's when I was a kid and thought about unending existence with God in heaven, I just thought of a church service that would never end. I was like, are you kidding me? That's not what eternal life is. Here's what Jesus had to say about this life. Okay? First of all, John 10:10. The thief doesn't come except to steal and kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly, effusively, richly, enjoyably. You're to have that now. This isn't like one day you'll be in heaven and it'll get good then. This is meant to be now, that you would have life and it would be abundant. Now, we've talked a lot about what life and death are spiritually. What is life spiritually? If death, we're talking about death is separation fundamentally. So what is life? Union with God. So we're talking about death and life, and we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about your eternal union with God. And that is meant to be something stellar and enjoyable and ultimately completely fulfilling just through your relationship and experience of him. Jesus didn't say, I've come to give you life, it'll get good at heaven. In the meantime, it'll kind of suck. Good luck. No, you're going to have it abundantly. Now, this is the only place he says this. When he was talking to a Samaritan woman at a well, and they were having a discussion not about bread, but about water, here's what Jesus said. Whoever drinks from the water that I give them will never thirst. Sound familiar? Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. There's not a sense of dormancy here. Like you get this thing that just like sits there inert. It's meant to well up in you. It's meant to be this union that you have with God the best experience you can possibly have in this world, of anything, of anyone. That's who he is. That's what eternal union and life with him represents. In John 7, Jesus said this. He's the last day of a feast. He stands up and he shouts out for everybody to hear, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Does that sound like a tame thing? Like, shouldn't much happen once you're saved? It's kind of quiet and demure. Keep your faith to yourself. It'll be boring, but it'll get good later. Is that what you pull from this? Not at all. Out of your heart will flow rivers of living water. What is that a reference to? Anybody know?
The Holy Spirit.
Yes. Jesus says it in the very next verse. Well, he doesn't say it. He explains this. John explains it. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Has the Spirit been given? Did Pentecost happen? Yeah? It happened. The Spirit's been given. Your experience of the Spirit is meant to be this welling up. Like a live fountain inside of you. The Spirit within you is to be experienced like that. And coming out of you is meant to be experienced like that. In the New Testament, it was called being filled with the Spirit. And were there people who were full of God's Spirit? We read about them, right? It's not a fairy tale. It's meant to be your experience. Eternal life is not unending existence. It's enjoying and experiencing a growing and lasting union with God, wherein the things that are called the fruit of the Spirit are your constant and growing experience. Now, that's an imperfect thing on our part. We'll grow into that. We'll grow in that experience for the rest of our lives. Because all those qualities, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, faithfulness, long-suffering, all of those things, brothers and sisters, are infinite in their quality. And I've said it before. If those things are infinite, how long will you need to experience them fully? Eternity. That's why it's eternal life. Well, at least in part. You never come to the end of it all. But here in this life, the love that God has for you, the love that God can instill in you and enable you to experience, can far transcend the love you'll get from anybody else. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
Have you experienced that? You're meant to. The joy that God grants in the heart by his Spirit can be so powerful that even if you had the best things in this world to enjoy, it still wouldn't match it. No amen to that? Yeah, I get enthusiastic about these things because I do experience them, and more and more. And my experience of my union with God makes me hungry for more. I've had a tough week. But I tell you, my union with God has gotten sweeter. Right? I was bringing all of this to him that I was burdened with, and two things kept coming to mind. David, just submit and depend, like over and over again. And I cried out to God because I said, I can't do that. And God sustained me in my spirit with the things that I needed, the very submission and the very dependence and comfort from God. I don't feel like running away from God because of my troubles. I keep running more to him, and I keep finding him so fulfilling in everything that I've wanted or needed. And you're meant to be the same and greater. Put me to shame with how you experience your God. He's there and he's waiting and he's calling. This is meant to be you. The Holy Spirit's, your experience of him is like a fountain that is alive, spilling out of you. Vibrant, enjoyable. If this doesn't describe you, I wanted to invite you to take on a project this week. I want to call it the Revelation 2-3 project. What I want to invite you to do, if what I'm talking about here, the abundant life of Jesus, isn't your experience, I'll leave that up to you. The Holy Spirit will be talking to you right now about whether that is or is not your experience. But I want to urge you as believers, go through Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Do so with the prayer of Psalms 139. Before you dive into those chapters, pray, God, search me, test me, expose me. Show me what's here. What's keeping me from experiencing you the way that your scripture says I can? Because in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, I say Revelations, it's Revelation 2 and 3, there are seven churches mentioned. Frequently, you will find yourself described in one of those seven churches. Now, most of the churches God has an issue with. And he'll say some good things about the churches. But then he'll say, but I have this against you. Right? And that's like us. We're not off the rails here. We do love God. We do want to enjoy him. So God's not saying to you, you're a mess. What? I can't do nothing with you. But there are things that happened to these churches, the ones that were rebuked, that are common to all believers. And not only is the Spirit speaking in those to those issues, but the Spirit offers a way back. So, for example, one church, the Spirit says, you have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead. But then the Holy Spirit doesn't hammer down on that. He says, here's how to come back from that. It always starts with the same thing, repent. Also, there are at least a couple of churches that the Spirit doesn't condemn. It doesn't put his finger on and say, this is a problem with you. But instead recognizes that the church needs encouragement. It needs to be strengthened. And so the Spirit is encouraging and exhorting and edifying. Go to those scriptures. Ask the Spirit to search you, to test you, to show you. And be open to God showing you that maybe you're like one or two of those churches. And then, brothers and sisters, take the advice the Spirit gives you. Not Pastor Dave, but the Spirit. It's beautiful. There's often times where I've gone through those passages and just done kind of a self-diagnostic. Are any of these things ringing true in my heart? There was a time where there was one church that had an issue with love. And when I read that about that church, it hit me with conviction. That's you. You can read about it in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I want to leave that with you and urge you, again, if your experience of the life that Jesus is talking about isn't abundant, then there is something in the way. Because the spiritually natural condition of every believer is as Jesus described it. And it's there waiting for you. And it doesn't cost you anything. And it's an invitation. And it's the sweetest thing ever. And I want to urge you and encourage you to that. So I'm going to stop over-preaching and just pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you that you haven't just given us an unending existence that's very boring. Instead, you've given us union with you. And that union can be experienced here and now. And when we experience it, Father, it is the most satisfying and enjoyable experience we can possibly have. It'll get even sweeter when we're home with you. But, Father, my prayer for my brothers and sisters here is that each one of them would experience the abundant life that Jesus is talking about and promising and that you're willing to give to us. Father, show every believer here what is in the way. Because there is something in the way, Father, if we're not experiencing this in a growing, enjoyable, and satisfying way. Thank you for what you'll do. This isn't on me, Father. This is your Spirit with each believer. I'm thankful, Father, that you're so faithful. When you begin a work like this and convict us, you'll bring it to completion. That's who you are. So I thank you in advance for what you'll do in bringing each one of us into an ever-growing and sweeter experience of you. In Jesus' precious name, we all said, amen. Amen. Brings us to an end. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.